Well, if you've got the scriptures with you, you might care to turn to Romans and chapter 7 as we continue our studies in this most important New Testament letter. Let me quickly remind you, a bit more quickly than in previous weeks, of where we've got to, and then we can progress to our subject for today. Paul is in this letter writing out, for the benefit of the Roman church whom he planned to visit, the gospel which he preached everywhere that he went. He wanted them to understand what it was prior to his visit to them. Now, his visit was delayed by some years. It was not his intention. But nonetheless, this is the reason why he wrote. And in writing after his greetings, he begins to open his subject. And he explains to them in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 what his theme is of the whole letter. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Paul, in saying those things, would have raised questions in people's minds, to which he then provides the answer. What is salvation? Why is it those who are righteous through faith who are the ones who shall be saved? So he explains and he tells us. And in the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and down to chapter 3, verse 20, he explains to us the need for salvation. People are wicked and corrupt. They have sinful hearts. Whether they are outwardly immoral, outwardly moral, or outwardly religious, all of them are condemned before God and need to be saved because they do not have the necessary righteousness to stand before God on the day of judgment. Paul, having spent 63 or 64 verses in spelling out the problem and the need for salvation, and notice this is how he begins his exposition of the gospel, he then in verses 21 to 26 of chapter 3 tells us what the gospel is. The gospel is God's righteousness freely given to sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, sin has been dealt with by his death on the cross, God's anger against sin has been appeased, and by his life, Christ has produced a perfect righteousness. Chapter 4, he shows that this is no new idea. The whole concept of justification by faith alone, or perhaps I should put it more accurately, the concept of justification by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ is not new. It's founded thoroughly in the Old Testament. It goes right the way back to Abraham, and had he chosen to, he could have taken it back even further. It's no new concept. Talking to a Roman Catholic during the last week, and he said that justification by faith was unknown until the time of Martin Luther. Well, it's quite clear that anyone that says that has never read Romans, or if they have, they have chosen not to understand the message. It's no new teaching. It is totally based upon the scriptures from the beginning to the end. And so Paul is being very Jewish in what he says here, and totally consistent with the teaching of the rest of the scriptures. Chapter 5, he then turns to consider the fruit and the blessings of justification by faith. First of all, we have peace with God. It's both an objective and a subjective peace. That is, that there is a declaration made by God that we're at peace with him, but also we know peace in our own hearts. We know that because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us. Romans 5 and verse 5. So this great blessing, we know that we're forgiven. God speaks peace to our hearts. We know in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins. And so all those who are true Christians can look back to the time when that first happened, the time when they were converted. But then he goes on and he speaks about the more outward benefits and the blessings and the things that are yet to come. And in verses 6 to 11, he talks about not so much God's love, but as to God's promises, although he mentions God's love here. In fact, this is the first occurrence in chapter 5 of the use of the word love in the whole of Romans, which is interesting. We should perhaps consider that sometime. But here Paul says that, look, you were sinners. I've already told you how bad you were before you were converted. God did that for you. God sent Christ for you while you were like that. There was nothing in you that stimulated God to send his son. You were foul and disgusting. Some of the descriptions used in the Old Testament are even worse than those that we find in the New Testament. Very unpleasant descriptions of the state of human nature. And yet God sent his son for us. And God has made us his friends. Well, if God did that for us while we were his enemies and deserving of nothing, now what is God going to do for us? Now we're his friends. And how much more certain are we of eternal glory because in Christ we have been made God's friends? Well, Paul then wants to turn and look at another matter. People will be asking the question, well, everything seems to be wrapped up in this one man, in Christ. But how can what Christ has done affect so many people? Thousands, millions, perhaps we hope even billions of people. How come what this one man has done can affect so many? And he shows in the rest of chapter 5, it's all because of what is called imputation. It's because what Christ has done is credited to a man. It is assigned to a man. So it is not that God looked upon the world and said, right, well, there are so many thousands, millions, billions sins that need to be forgiven, so therefore Christ will suffer this much or that many sins, and so therefore when all the merit of Christ for those sins has been used up, no one else can be saved. It's not like that at all. There is infinite merit in the death of Christ, and it is imputed. And the reason why this is the case, Paul says, is because this is just the same as with Adam. We are sinners and condemned because we are in Adam. We are Adam's offspring, Adam's descendants. Adam was our representative. And when Adam sinned, we sin. And that's how God looks upon the human race. When John Major makes a decision on behalf of the country, whether we agree with it or not, we're lumbered with it. And when other countries, when we go to other countries and they say to us, look at what your country does, it's no good saying, well, it's got nothing to do with me. They impute to us the decisions and the action of our government. And that's what God has done with us in Adam. But in Christ we have another representative. And when we are saved, when we are converted, when we are born again, then we are transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. You might remember I showed you the diagrams of two circles. And in one circle you had all those who are in Adam. And the scriptures say, as in Adam all die. We had another circle, those in Christ. Paul goes on in that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. It doesn't mean everybody is going to be saved. Those in Christ are going to be saved. All those in Christ are going to be saved. So we have two men, two actions, sin and obedience, and two results, death and life. And that's how what Christ has done can affect so many, because if they're in Christ, all the blessings and the benefits of his death are imputed to them. And Paul shows just how gracious God was, because although man sinned, yet in spite of man's sin, God was gracious. The law was sent into the world in order to stimulate sin, so that man could see how wicked he was. And yet though man became more and more wicked, yet God's grace abounded all the more. Which then leads to a question. Well, in that case, let's sin all the more, and then God will be more gracious to us. And so Paul now has to take a slight detour from his main line of argument, off into a slight parenthesis, in order to deal with this objection. And chapters 6 and 7 are dealing with the objections that flow from this thinking. So we have four questions that Paul deals with. Chapter 6 verse 1, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Chapter 6 verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Chapter 7 verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And then fourthly and finally, has then what is good become death to me? And Paul deals with these objections, and they're objections that flow from the teaching of the apostle about justification by faith. And he deals with the first one and shows that we have died to sin. Because we've been united to Christ, as Christ has died to sin, so we have died to sin. And if we've died to sin, sin no longer dominates, and therefore we do no longer sin. And when people say, you mean if I believe in Christ I can live as I like? And the answer is yes, but how do you like to live? If you are a real Christian, then you like to live in a way that pleases God, and you do not like to sin. Second question Paul deals with under two headings, chapter 6 verse 15 to the end of the chapter, and then another illustration at the beginning of chapter 7 down to verse 6. Firstly, he says, we are all slaves, either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. And we prove who our master is by the way in which we live. And if we continue to live in sin, then we show that sin is our master. If we seek to avoid sin, abstain from it, and to do that which is right, then that is an indication that our master is Jesus Christ. It then shows us also that we are married to the law. And being married to the law, we suffer the consequences of it. Verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So we sinned all the more. The effect of the law upon us is to stimulate sin. And so we are bound to the law. We cannot get away from it. We are married to it for life. And of course that's no good for us, because the only way we can escape is through death. And the law's not going to die. But Paul says, we've been united to Christ. And in Christ we have died. And so therefore we're freed from the law. And so now, instead of bringing forth fruit to death, much sin, now being married to Jesus Christ, we bring forth the fruit of righteousness. So that brings us to the next question that we're going to look at this morning, verses 7 to 12. Because this naturally raises the question in people's minds. Surely what you're saying, Paul, is you're running down the law. You're saying the law is bad. In fact, you're saying the law is sin. And it's the law that is the cause of all our problems. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? That does appear to be what he said in the previous chapter. Because it's sin that brings about all these things. Sorry, it's the law that brings about all these things. It must be the law's fault. Does Paul say? Certainly not. On the contrary, quite the reverse. I would not have known sin except through the law. So what Paul is now explaining to us is the law's function in the hearts of an unbeliever. The function of the law in the unbeliever. And its function, Paul says, is as a revealer of sin. It is to show us the state of the human heart. It is to be, if you like, a mirror in which we can look to see what we're like. See, Paul says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, what Paul is not saying here is that the law says, don't do these things, and that apart from being told not to do these things, you'd never have done them at all. Because even apart from the law, you remember back at, in verse 5, Paul says that there was no law from Adam to Moses. Excuse me. Verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. He says there was no law in the world until Moses. And yet there was sin. Look at Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his brother. He didn't need to be told that it is wrong, you shall not murder. It wasn't that the law said, you shall not murder, and he thought, well, perhaps I'll do it. That was already the state of his heart. The function of the law is to reveal to men clearly and in an unambiguous way that murder is wrong. And men should know that anyway. They have consciences to tell them that things are wrong. But men sometimes find it easy to ignore their consciences, to suppress their consciences, to stamp upon their consciences, and to keep them quiet. But when you have a clear external standard, it's much more difficult. It's much harder to escape it. That's what Paul's saying. Apart from the law, sin was dormant. It was there, but it was dormant. And so because it was dormant, he was doing it, but often he wasn't aware that he was doing it. He thought it was okay. Read Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3. And there he describes himself before he was converted. And you get the impression that, well, what was wrong with Paul? Philippians 3 and verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul thought he was perfect. Paul thought he was okay. Paul thought he was doing all right. Paul thought he was going down the narrow road that leads to life. But he was fine. And he was pleased with himself, pleased with the way he lived, pleased that one day he was going to wake up in God's presence and God would say to him, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what Paul thought. Because sin within was clouded. His perception of it was clouded. And he couldn't see the sin that was there. But then one day, good Pharisee as he was reading his Bible. And as he read one of the Ten Commandments, suddenly, as you sometimes find, it seemed to jump up out of the page. And the words turned themselves into a hammer. And they beat him around the head. And suddenly he realised what it was talking about. You shall not covet. Well, what does that mean? You shall have no evil desires. And suddenly he realised how many evil desires he had. He suddenly realised that everywhere he turned, he was having evil desires, and he couldn't get away from them. And he kept coming back to the law, and he saw there were more evil desires. Now, he'd had evil desires all the time. But the law showed him that he was having evil desires. And when he was told, you shall not have evil desires, sin within him, the state of his heart, made him have more evil desires. Told you before about the sign, do not walk on the grass. Guaranteed way of ruining your lawn. And as soon as people see it, their hearts will say, who are they to say I shall not walk on the grass? I'm going to. So you get the grass worn away. Probably also told you about the sign that said, do not throw stones at this notice. Guaranteed way to get a sign smashed to pieces. What the point of such a sign is, I can't understand, but that's a guaranteed way of getting it smashed to pieces by stones. All the kids will come along and say, do not throw stones at the notice. Right, no one looking. Well, they'll throw stones at it. Guaranteed. Any law that you establish is a stimulus to the breaking of that law. everyone that you can imagine. It will happen time, time, time again, because of the state of human nature. But yet we need to have a clear revelation of God's standards. And that's why the law was given, to reveal to us what those standards are. And Paul thought that in the way he was living, he was doing all right. He thought he was on his way to heaven. And this commandment came along and showed him that although he thought, as he says in verse 9, though he thought he was alive, yet he was dead. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And he was made aware of his true nature. Sin, finding occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So it was sin in his heart, but went out and looked at the law and said, oh, there's something else I can do wrong. There are many things of which people are totally ignorant as far as sin is concerned. There are certain things which I could mention that would make your hair curl. It would make you feel quite sick and revolted. There are probably many other things. I'm sure there are many other things of which I am unaware that are even more disgusting and foul. As soon as you say to human beings, do not do that, you will get a proportion of those people. You say, don't do that, they will instantly go off and do it. That is human nature. It shows how corrupt the human heart is. So the problem is not the law, the problem is the human heart. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is a good thing. Although it's of no saving benefit to us, it doesn't bring us salvation, yet it does reveal to us the fact that we are sinners. What do we say about these things then? Well, the first thing we must ask is, what effect has the law had upon us? And it doesn't have to be that we've read the whole Ten Commandments. We could even go and say, well, what about what we know already, apart from God's revelation, what we know to be true? What stimulus has that had upon us? Have we ever seen the workings of sin in our own hearts? Do we understand how sin will take what is good and twist it and distort it and corrupt it and encourage us to go off and do wrong things? Do we understand the way our own hearts work? Do we see that as soon as we're told not to do something, that our hearts instantly say, oh, well, yes. Now, if we did that, oh, that would be nice. And, oh, well, we could do this, that, and the other as well. And, oh, and perhaps even then you might be persuaded by sin to go off and do it. Have you ever seen that that is the state of your heart? Have you ever had an experience like Paul had? An experience of sin suddenly being revealed to you? Have you ever been convinced that you are a sinner? This is one of the biggest problems in all gospel preaching. That you know that the people to whom you preach are sinners. Not all of the people to whom you preach see themselves as sinners. Have you seen yourself as a sinner? Has God convinced you that you're a sinner? Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit came, he would convince men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he would convince them of sin, he says, because they do not believe in me. Have you ever been convinced of the sin of unbelief? Have you ever seen how dreadful that sin is? And the sin of unbelief is the greatest of all sins. Has God ever made you to bewail within yourself that you have such a hard heart of unbelief? Have you been brought to your knees before God and pleaded with God to be merciful to you because of the sin that you've had revealed in your heart? Is that your experience? So often you preach in churches and people say, oh well, he can't be talking about me. Can't be talking about me because I'm good. I'm moral. I'm religious. I've gone to church for the last month, year, decade, century. I must be okay. The number of years I've spent here, I'm alright. And yet, they never had a revelation in their hearts of their own sinfulness and their own wickedness. They've not looked at the law. They've looked rather at their own standards. And yet, even then, they've not looked at their own standards, because by their own standards, they'd be condemned. But such is the nature of the human heart. Have you really looked at your own heart? Have you really looked within and seen what you're like in the light of the scriptures? Have you ever seen that you were guilty of the sin of unbelief, the greatest sin of all? There's no good saying on the day of judgment, oh, but I did this and I did that. I went to church regularly. I was faithful. I helped out in many different ways. God is not interested. God wants to know, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Before you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to see yourself as a sinner. There's much evangelistic preaching these days which avoids this entirely. And it says, Jesus will solve your social problems. Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Are you an alcoholic? Is your marriage breaking up? And it goes through many other social difficulties and problems. Come to Jesus, he'll solve them. That's what Paul says. Paul says, you're a sinner. You need to be saved. Come to Jesus. Is that what you've seen? Have you seen that you're a sinner? Have you had an experience like Paul's? Doesn't have to be as intense. Might be more intense than Paul's. Might be that you wept and wailed for days, weeks, months, and cried out to God before you finally put your trust in Christ. It might take a matter of minutes to see that. But have you seen that? Have you put your trust in Christ, having seen that you're a sinner? This is the function of the law. It cannot save us, because we cannot keep it. The law says, do this and live. But it can reveal to us sin. Can't do anything else, but it can reveal sin to us. Has your own sin been revealed in your heart? Have you applied to Jesus Christ to have it forgiven? There's so many people walking around that believe that they're saved when they're lost, because they've never seen the sin that's in their hearts. I hope and I pray that we might learn from this passage of the glory and the goodness and the holiness and the justice of the law, and also learn from the law about the nature of our own hearts, our own needs, and that we might ensure, as a consequence, that we are forgiven by God, that we know peace in our hearts, and that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious and holy God, we do thank you for the law that you have given. We do thank you that you have revealed it to us in grace and kindness, that we might understand our own human nature, that we might see how bad things are, that we might understand how desperate is our need for a Saviour. We thank you, our gracious God, that you are not a malicious, not a capricious God, not one who delights to see men squirming in their sins, but you want to see men squirm to repentance, that they might come to Christ, and in Christ they might find mercy. Pray, our gracious God, that we might be such people who have seen our own sin, that we might abhor our sin, that we might see how dreadful it is and the little that we can do, to realise that we are totally helpless. Help us to see the great sin of unbelief. We pray, our gracious God, that you would be gracious to us all, that we, each one of us, might know that we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, and that we have been saved by your grace, that we might be able to sing with John Newton, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Our gracious God, be merciful to each one of us, and speak to our hearts this morning, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.